Blog Talk Radio.
Blog Talk Radio is up. Welcome, Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome. It's good to have you with us. And hopefully, you are enjoying this wonderful teaching by Dr. Hutton. I want to encourage you to
Did you know that one-third of the Bible is prophecy? And yet it's one subject that is clouded with mystery. We're living in a time where we're experiencing more fulfillment of prophecy than any other generation throughout history. Ezekiel prophesied the rise and fall of Russia. Daniel prophesied the generation of increased technology. Isaiah prophesied the Jewish return to the land of Israel. Dr. Hilton Sutton has dedicated more than 50 years to the study and teaching of Bible prophecy. He's a senior authority of the prophecies of the Scripture, offering a lifetime of anointed experience to the body of Christ. Dr. Sutton's edifying prophecy message contains no doom or gloom for the child of God, but a strong appeal for the unbeliever to get right with God, because truly Jesus is coming soon. Now, here's Dr. Hilton Sutton.
Thus far, we have covered three of the seven letters to the churches of Asia. Let me remind you, these letters are as much for us today as they were for the church to which they were originally addressed. And I pointed out the reason for that is because they are scripture. And Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, makes it very clear, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So these letters are profitable today. We covered the letter to the Ephesus church, which was the loveless church, simply because they had lost their initial love, enthusiasm, and excitement about Jesus. And Jesus had been relegated to just a somewhat of a religious character. But they were going about a lot of good programs. But folks, programs without the anointing of the Holy Spirit and without the proper emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ is only a religious event at its best. And the second church was the persecuted church at Smyrna, and the third one was the compromising church at Pergamos. Now we're about to get into the letter to the corrupt church at Thyatira. So it's important that we pay attention to these letters. If folks really want to know what is God saying to our churches right now, it's in these seven letters. If you want a God-given message to the church today, that message is found within these seven letters. If you go outside of these letters for a message from God to the church, more than likely you're going to do a lot of creating of your own theology based upon your own opinions and how you feel about certain churches or certain ministries and that sort of thing. Let's stay with the Word of God. Let's give the Word of God its opportunity to speak directly to us. Well, let's go to verse 18 of the second chapter of Revelation. And remember, I'm covering these letters from the Amplified Bible. Now, I will do most the rest of my teaching from the New King James translation. But from the Amplified Bible, I wanted to cover these letters because they really get to the nuggets of truth concerning each one of those churches. Verse 18 reads, to the angel, that is the messenger of the assembly, that's the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes that flash like a flame of fire, and whose feet glow like bright and burnished and white hot bronze. Now remember, in every one of these letters, right at its beginning, there's a brief description of Jesus, which also emphasizes the letter is coming from him. If you're going to give anything priority in your life, let it be the teachings, the direct statements of our Lord Jesus over and above everything else. He says, I know your record and what you're doing. Now, let's be reminded of other verses of scripture in the Word of God that causes us to understand every single individual one of us will be judged and rewarded according to our own individual record. So it won't count how wonderful and marvelously faithful servants of God your grandparents were, how, you know, steadfast and loyal your parents were. It's up to you at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's a good judgment. If you're there, you made it. A lot of folks fear the judgment seat of Christ. If you're fearful of the judgment seat of Christ, that ought to be telling you something. Something about you and your lifestyle and what's going on your record is not good. And you and the Holy Ghost need to take care of that just as quickly as you can and find absolute deliverance from whatever it is that is not pleasing to the Lord. So if you're at the judgment seat of Christ, you have made it. But there we're still going to be rewarded according to our works, and our works go down in our record. God is keeping accurate records. And so here Jesus is saying to this church, I know your record and what you're doing. Your love, I know your love, your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your recent works are more numerous and greater than those than at the first. Now, folks, this is interesting. Now, you say, boy, this sounds like a pretty good church. Their love is recognizable. Their faith is recognizable. They have service that they offer to their community. They have patient endurance. They don't get over anxious. And if something is not, you know, developing overnight, throw it away. Let's see if we can find something else. They have patient endurance, and your recent works are more numerous and greater than your first ones, ever-increasing works. Now, we have books written by wonderful men of God on ever-increasing faith. But remember what James said. If you have faith, I will ask to see your works. And if you have none, your faith is dead, non-productive. And if you come talking to me about all of your works, all of your good programs for every age group in your church, and all of the outreaches to various and sundry groups of people in your community, but you have not faith, then your works do not accrue to your good record. So here's a church with increasing works, and works really are important because our reward is determined by our works. But look at verse 20. But I have this against you. Now, thus far, in every letter we've read, the Ephesus letter, Smyrna letter, Pergamos letter, the Lord would commend them for what they were doing that was acceptable, and then point out to them what it was that displeased him that was not acceptable. Then he would tell them how to correct it. Thus far, correction has always been repentance, nothing short of genuine repentance. And then accepting the divine help of the Holy Spirit to turn 180 degrees from the thing that displeased the Lord and go in the direction the Holy Spirit would lead you. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, claiming to be inspired, and who is teaching and leading astray my servants and beguiling them into practicing sexual vice and eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, some years ago, it's been quite a few years since I did this research, but I reached into as much historical record as was available on the woman Jezebel. Now, this is not the Jezebel of the Old Testament. This is a New Testament woman. But she called herself a prophetess. Please notice the scripture does not say she was a prophetess. She was self-ordained, self-called, self-titled. Boy, do we have a lot of that among us today, both in men and women who are going about having called themselves, given themselves an office of the ministry and a title to go along with it. Now, my research showed this to be a very influential woman in the area of Thyatira, and she had quite a following. She was an acceptable teacher, and the pastor of the church, evidently looking at her following, and perhaps she asking him if it might be possible that she could come and teach in his church. And in order to gain all of the additional people that would come because they were her converts, so to speak, or her followers, it looked good to the pastor. If any pastors watching this video or listening to the tape, be careful how you go about trying to attract people into your church. Be sure you're doing it by the Holy Ghost and the works of the Holy Ghost and the anointing of the Holy Ghost rather than anything else. This woman's teaching was not biblically correct, and she claimed to be divinely inspired, and she led astray the servants of God and caused them to get into practicing sexual vice and eating foods sacrificed to idols. Now, you're going to find references concerning this in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 31, 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 22 and 30. Now, notice how loving and faithful and patient the Lord is. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she had no desire to repent of her immorality, symbolic of idolatry, and refuses to do so. How many times in my now some 54 years of ministry and the years of ministry of my father before me and other men of God with whom I was associated in my youth, have we seen people come into our midst teaching outright falsehood, rank, error, and when confronted by the ministry brethren in an attempt to help them, refused it all because of their pride and their having been deceived by a religious spirit that they were right and everyone else was wrong. So was the situation with this woman, Jezebel. But the Lord gave her time to repent. Now, please understand, Our God has mercy that endures forever.
Amen.
But if one's activity is doing damage to the body of Christ, to the believing community, to the children of God, God will lovingly intervene to give that person or that organization an opportunity to make a repent and make a change. But if in due course of time they do not do so and they continue to bring hurt and division upon the body of Christ, the children of God, God will step in, and the latter results for that person or that organization is never pretty. He goes on to say in verse 22, take note, I will throw her on a bed of anguish, and those who commit adultery with her, that's her paramours, I will bring down to pressing distress and severe affliction unless they turn away their minds from conduct such as hers and repent of their doing. This is the reason I love the Amplified of concerning these seven letters. Now, I will stay with verse 22 for just a moment. I will throw her into a bed of anguish, and those who commit adultery with her, her paramours, I will bring down to pressing distress and severe affliction. Now, what is God saying? Any teachings, I want you to follow me very carefully. Any teachings from any source that are not biblically supported and biblically sound and have a tendency to deceive the children of God, mislead the children of God, bring them into a religious environment and activities that are not acceptable to God, God will give them out of his love an opportunity for genuine repentance and change. But if not, then he's going to step aside and allow their circumstances and spiritual conditions to deteriorate even more so. Now, notice, he said, I will throw her on a bed of anguish, and those who commit adultery with her, I will bring down to pressing distress and severe afflictions. Now, we'd already read in this letter that her immorality, her deceiving followers of the church and followers of the Lord Jesus become involved in sexual immorality of one kind or another, that in the Greek it is symbolic of idolatry. Go back into the Old Testament record, and when you begin to research spiritual adultery in the Old Testament, you're going to discover that God takes issue with any kind of worship, any kind of service, any kind of activities that move people away from him and his word and his love, and God considers that activity to be spiritual adultery. And so it was with this woman Jezebel and her followers. So their future, unless they repent, and he's giving them space to repent and cease their activities and their ungodly teaching. So he said, unless they turn away their minds. They made a choice. The woman had made a choice. Her followers had made a choice. Folks, according to the word of God from the pen of Paul in the Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, the battlefield is the mind. The battlefield is not any other place but one's mind. In the minds of the people are where the battles are either won or lost. The battlefield then is where the of the mind is where choices are made. And so he said, unless they turn away their minds from conduct or behavior such as hers and repent of their doings, I will strike her children, her proper followers, dead, thoroughly exterminating them. And all the assemblies, that's churches, will recognize and understand that I am he who searches the minds, the thoughts, the feelings, and purposes, and the inmost hearts. And I will give to each of you the reward for what you have done as your work deserves. Now, here's a couple of Old Testament references that go along with verse 23. Psalms, verse 62 and verse 12, and Jeremiah 17:10. So notice the Lord Jesus is saying, I will take very strong action in due course of time. You say, my God is a God of love, and Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy. You can't attribute any of that to our Heavenly Father or the Lord Jesus. May I ask you to read his word, and unless he's using a figure of speech, or he's speaking symbolically, he's saying what he means. Do you remember from the book of Acts the event of Ananias and Sapphira? All right. I think I've made my case. You better pay attention to the word of God. He said, well, why have we not had additional events like Ananias and Sapphira? We may have. We just may not know about it in our particular circles. Or it may be that when the Holy Spirit begins stern, severe conviction, that they repent. And if they repent, they avoid the horrible consequences that are described here in verse 23. Oh, it's much better to repent. It's much better to give up your own idea. It's much better to give up your own individual calling that you've attached to yourself and your own title that you and maybe a few of your friends have given you. Just get rid of it and repent and become what you know the Holy Spirit is trying to bring you into. The Holy Spirit works in love, always in love. His conviction is a work of love. But he has a way of turning the screw of conviction until you are in a bed of distress. And that's time for repentance, not rebellion, and stiff-necked and determined to go your own way. What a powerful letter from the book of Revelation. Well, let's finish it so we can get on into chapter 3. In the church at Thyatira were many who did not accept Jezebel nor her teachings and would not allow her followers to influence her. I pray that the pastor repented for bringing her in. I pray that he did. I have reason to believe he may have. But look at verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, thank God there were a good many church folks in that church that stayed with the word of God and the leadership of the Holy Ghost. And you know, when people come in among us and are trying to convince us as to who they are and what they are and what they can do, check them out. Check them out thoroughly, because if you don't, you may be opening yourself up to being misled. For he said to the rest of you who do not hold this teaching, who have not explored and known the depths of Satan, as they say, I tell you that I will not lay upon you any other fresh burden. In other words, what I will allow to come on Jezebel and her followers will not touch you at all because you refuse to accept what she teaches or go along with her. Then here's a good admonition, always a good admonition. Only hold fast to what you have, how long? Until I come. Oh, a good word from God. What a powerful letter. I believe that all of these letters are speaking clearly to us. And as you are watching the video or listening to the tape, and you're thinking, oh, dear Lord, I know some folks that ought to be seeing or hearing this. So lovingly get them all together. And if your pastor will allow you to use this in your adult Sunday school class or on a particular night in the church, and they decide they would like to have a literature for everybody to go along with it and make a study of it. I can only be in one place at a time. I have no problems with pastors saying, Hilton, can we use your revelation material for the benefit of our congregation? Yes, we'll work with you in order to do that. Now, verse 26 goes back to what we've already found in the first three letters, a word to the overcomer. Remember, there's a wonderful, wonderful word to the overcomer in every one of these letters. So Jesus goes on to say, and he who overcomes, that is victorious, and who obeys my commands to the very end, doing the works that pleases me, I will give him authority and power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a scepter, that is a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, and his power over them shall be like that which I myself have received from my Father. And you'll get that out of Psalms chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And I will give him the morning star. Now, this is the most awesome statement to the overcomer of the three previous ones that we've read. So, folks, it's important that you and I are living an overcoming, victorious life every day. And we can because of Christ in us. We can because we have it is the Word of God, and it is perfect in causing us to understand how to behave ourselves in every avenue as we follow the Lord Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit here to help us day after day. In fact, hour by hour. I am so delighted that the Father sent the other helper, the comforter, the standby, the paraclete. I am so pleased that the Spirit of truth has come. If we didn't need him, why did God send him? Jesus said it's to it's important to you. It's absolutely necessary for the Holy Ghost to come to you. Don't think that you can get by without the Holy Ghost and you only need him now and then or once in a while, or that other folks need him but you don't. Boy, that's deception coming from the adversary.
Amen.
So what a wonderful statement about those who overcome and are victorious. And he goes on, who obeys my commands to the very end, always being obedient. One of the things lacking in so many of our churches today is obedience from the majority of the congregation. I'm going to let that soak in for just a moment. Obedience. Oh, I hear it so often. Well, that's true. And I know I need to do that. And I'm going to do it. And it's dropped right there. And it's never done. You need to make the choice as to when you're going to do it. And the best choice is right now, while I'm hearing about it, while the Word of God is impacting my spirit man, while the Holy Spirit has my attention. That's the time to make the decision that you will be obedient to the directions of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Don't put it off to a different time until you get a round to it. But become obedient on a consistent, daily, hourly basis. It pays off. It just absolutely pays off. Who then obeys my commands to the end, doing the works that please me. Again, look at the nature of works throughout every letter. Works is mentioned. Now, you don't hear much about works in our churches from our pulpits and from our major charismatic Word of Faith, Pentecostal, full gospel, and evangelical teachers that are on television. You don't hear them very often talking about works, and yet your reward is determined by your works, and your works is what solidifies the fact that you do have faith. Let me remind you and myself, Hilton must abide by the same words that he teaches. Without works, our faith is dead. It is non-productive. You can know all the faith passages and quote them from memory and make sure that your confession is a faith confession. But if you don't have works going along with it, it is non-productive according to the word of God written by the apostle James. So, folks, let's not just pick and choose what parts of the word we want. Let's get into the whole of God's word. So he goes on to say, if those that obey me, those that are keeping my word, those that are doing what pleases me, I will give him or her authority and power over the nations. Now he's making reference to our future with Jesus during the millennium, in which we are going to be kings and priests ruling and reigning with him right here on planet Earth over all of the nations of people that will have survived the tribulation period. Now, it's going to be wonderful. Do you want the position God wants you to have? Let me ask you that question one more time. Do you want the position God is offering you?
Yes.
If you do, pay the price to have that position. It simply requires patient obedience to the word of God and the direction of the Holy Spirit in every facet of our Christian life. It's not too much of a price to pay. And it simply means you'll have to crucify your flesh. You'll have to discipline yourself. Make certain that you don't become encumbered with every weight of the cares of life and little sins that people get into that sometimes unbelief is sin. And so when you do, you just have to repent. So he said, I want to give you authority, and you're going to rule just like I am ruling. Oh, this is wonderful. And he said the last part of that statement to the overcomer, and I'm spending a little bit too much time with it, but this is so good. I will give him the morning star. Now, here's again the admonition that we found in the other three letters. This is the fourth time it is stated. He who is able to hear, let him listen to and heed what the Holy Spirit says to the assemblies, that is to the churches. So each one of these letters has proceeded directly from Jesus by the Holy Ghost to John. John then penned it under the anointing of the Holy Ghost and dispatched it back from the island of Patmos to the mainland, to the church to which it was addressed, but he placed it under the authority of the angel of that church to make certain that it was delivered to the pastor so that the pastor could make its content known to the congregation. And divine emphasis on let him or her who is capable of hearing what the Holy Spirit says do so. Don't turn it aside. Well, that takes us to chapter 3 and the fifth letter. This is the church at Sardis, different from all the other four that we have covered thus far. And you'll find out very quickly why the church at Sardis was different. Unto the angel, that is the messenger of the assembly or the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God, the sevenfold Holy Spirit, and the seven stars. Now, remember, in chapter 1, we met the seven spirits of God. Here we are meeting it again. We're going to meet it another time. Let me stay with just this letter right now, but I remind you, there is only one Holy Ghost. That's all. But there are seven distinct supernatural anointings that he wishes to impart and place upon the life of every believer. And so we'll get into that a little bit later. By the way, those are recorded for you in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And the first one was the Spirit of the Lord. To this church, I know your record. And what you are doing, you are supposed to be alive, but in reality, you are dead. Folks, is your church spiritually lifeless? Is it simply a religious entity in your community? Is it having an impact on all the neighborhoods roundabout? Is it influential within your community? Or is it dead? The Sardis Church was a Holy Ghost church. All these churches were Holy Ghost churches. All of these churches were churches that could have proclaimed themselves to have been were churches. But this one is dead. He goes on to say, arouse yourselves. Now, what he's allowing here is resurrection. I want to tell you, folks, your church doesn't have to be stagnant. It doesn't have to be, as so many are today, never reach a new soul. I've heard of one of our major full gospel denominations that reported 27% of their churches had no conversions at all in a year's time. Think about it. 12 months going by, and 27% of their churches had absolutely no conversion. That is totally unacceptable. It's showing us that many of the churches that we know about, perhaps frequent, may even attend, are spiritually dead. The Holy Ghost has been shut out, not permitted to operate, and the Lord Jesus been given a secondary place, and the church doing what little or ever that it's doing, only in a religious manner and not by the anointing and motivation of the Holy Spirit and the quickening of him. So he says, arouse yourself and keep awake and strengthen and invigorate what remains and is on the point of dying. For I have not found a thing that you have done that is any of your works, meaning the requirements of my God are perfect in his sight. Oh, what a statement. Now, never will God not give a congregation or an individual a chance for spiritual resurrection if they've been foolish about their salvation, foolish about the importance of the Holy Spirit, importance of the Word of God. God loves us, folks. He's not trying to get rid of anybody. He's making no effort to get rid of anybody. Please understand that. He loves us supremely. And so he will always provide opportunity for one to be spiritually resurrected, to be spiritually restored. And it's always repentance that is necessary. So again, rouse yourself and keep awake and strengthen and invigorate what remains and is at the point of dying. Now, the church was dead, but some of its parishioners were still hanging on, and one might say, for dear life. For I have not found a thing of this church, its programs, its rituals, its outreaches. I've not found a thing that you have done, any of your works, meeting the requirements of my God are perfect in his sight. So call to mind the lessons you received and heard. Oh, good point. Call to mind the lessons you received and heard. Continually lay them to heart and obey them and repent. Now, I'm from the old school. I've been around for a long time. And I make no apologies for that, whatever, not any. But I'm hearing it from so many of our younger ministers and pastors today that are saying, Hilton, people have changed. Times have changed. We have to make change in order to reach the people. And I am aware of all of the newfangled ideas and programs and leadership that is being set in motion in order to, quote unquote, reach the people. Now, please understand me. I'm not against a good program. I'm not against a good outreach. I'm not against a good efforts. But if they are not solidly anointed by the Holy Ghost and biblically sound, they will not produce to the glory of God. And all you will have done is involve people in a religious event that does not change their life at all. Remember, Isaiah declares, it is the anointing that destroys the yoke and lifts the burden. If you bring folks in and they get their weekly fix of good feeling, well, I feel better because I went to church Sunday morning. But what changes have come? We're talking about the Sardis church that was spiritually dead. And what's necessary if they're going to be revived? So call to mind the lessons you received and heard. What you have been taught from the Word of God, don't lay it aside for something else that someone has conceived. Continually lay to heart and obey what you have already been taught and repent. So in spite of the fact we're hearing so many voices among us today about, well, we have to make changes, let me tell you from the Word of God what the situation really is. From the third chapter of the book of Malachi, God says, I change not. Whoa. We're talking about all kinds of changes and God doesn't change? You mean something we've got to make all kinds of changes because the ways of God that have come forth from the Word of God by the Holy Spirit will not get the work done today? If that's what we think, we're deceived. We have been horribly misled. And then I take you to, Hebrews 13:8. What does it say? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though the exact chapter and verse is not on the tip of my tongue at this moment, there is that verse of Scripture that warns us against changing a jot or a tittle of God's word. So God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God, the Holy Ghost, who came to infill believers' lives and empower, enabling them to behave themselves and live according to the Word of God, walking in the anointing of the Holy Ghost, has never changed. It is not going to change. And if you really want to know what kind of ministry we ought to be having in all of our pulpits, go to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. And there you're going to discover that Jesus went about preaching and teaching in all of the synagogues and healing the sick. Preaching and teaching and healing the sick should be the divine order in all our churches and practically every service today. It's amazing what the Word of God has laid out for us, and we're trying to find substitutes, shortcuts. They're not going to work. Oh, they may for the moment look like, oh, wow, look at our good, great Sunday morning crowd. But you don't judge your church's spiritual life on your Sunday morning crowd. You judge your church's spiritual life on your Sunday night and Wednesday night crowd, not on your Sunday morning crowd. Well, I need to move on. This is good stuff, and some of you are trembling in your boots, and others of you are saying, I don't like this, but I'm giving you the Word of God. I'm not deviating from the Word of God. And others, the majority of you are saying, yes, come on, let's get to it. And folks, it does have profound effect. So he goes on to tell this particular church, then, in case you will not rouse yourselves and keep awake and watch, I will come upon you like a thief. Now, you run your New Testament references on the word thief, and you're going to find that Corinthians chapter 5, started with verse 1, that Jesus at the time of the catching, the resurrection and catching away of all of the righteous, the resurrected ones and the living ones, that he has come upon the world as a thief. And we are admonished by Jesus in his gospel teachings that we are to be aware of the moment of the thief. And in these references, he's not talking about Satan who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He is referring to that moment in which the Father will say, Son, bring the righteous up here. And that is an event that strikes the world unprepared, unexpectedly. But not upon you and I, he does not come as a thief. Read carefully. I wish I had time to do it. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and start with verse 1. Pay close attention all the way down through verse 10 and make sure you've got proper teachings from the Word of God concerning the thief. Because Jesus said, if you're not going to arouse yourself and keep awake and watch, I will come upon you like a thief, and you will not know or suspect hour I will come. Now, Jesus has stated very clearly in Mark chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, you do not know the day nor the hour of my appearing. The angels do not know. I am not aware of it. It's reserved only to the Father. And verse 33 says, from the words of Jesus, and you may not know what time it is. All of the efforts of masses of folks before us and probably some more that are going to come to determine exactly when that event will take place have failed, and they will always fail because it is a moment we cannot absolutely determine. But we know the season. We're in that now. This book just ties it into so much of the Word of God, all of it to be exact. So he said, I'll come upon you as a thief. You'll not know or suspect at what hour I will come. Folks, if you will stay spiritually attuned, full of the Holy Ghost, with your hunger for the Word of God ever increasing, and you'll become a faithful, loyal, obedient follower of Jesus, you're going to have a spiritual awareness that you're going to be leaving here. Elijah did. Go back into 2 Kings chapter 2 and read carefully. Elijah knew he was going to be taken up. He just did not know where along the way. I am confident that the Holy Ghost, for those that stay filled with the Spirit faithful and loyal, obedient servants of God, motivated in all of their activities by the love of God, are going to have a spiritual awareness that we are about to be taken up. We will just not know the day nor the hour, the week or the month. It's wonderful to study the whole of God's Word and make these amazing discoveries. Verse 4 goes on, yet you still have a few persons, that is, names of people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, and they walk with me in white righteousness, because they are worthy and deserving. Even though the church was dead, some of the members there were holding on to their righteousness and their life in Christ and maintaining their salvation in spite of the fact that the church and the pastoral staff that should have been there to assist them with their spiritual maintenance were not able to do so. Thus, shall he who conquers, now here's your statement to the overcomer, thus shall he who conquers, that is victorious, be clad in white garments, and I will not erase or blot out his name from the book of life. I will acknowledge him as mine, and I will confess his name openly before my Father and before his angels. Want some references to this? Go to Psalm 69. Verse 28, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. But notice in this verse that it contradicts age-old theological position of once saved, always saved, regardless of how you live. We hear it said, once your name gets written in the book of life, it cannot be blotted out. That is not what the Bible is saying. And here we have it in the book of Revelation chapter 3, and you'll find it yet again in the book of Revelation in chapter 22. So that's two references, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the word is established. What Jesus is pointing out, that if you have become spiritually lifeless, you have died as a child of God, you have turned away, and you are no longer spiritual by any measure. And you do not do what he's asking you to do to arouse yourself and become alert and alive again and begin to be renewed through your repentance and come again into a righteous lifestyle by the day, then you are putting yourself in a position to where he says, they that overcome, those that are victorious, shall be clad in white garments, and I will not blot out or erase their name from the book of life. Oh, this is Jesus making it crystal clear. I can take your name out. But he will not do that unless you have chosen to no longer serve him, no longer obey him, and live your own kind of life, and then through deception, believe that because you were once one who accepted the Lord Jesus, that gave you eternal immunity, and you could then live any way you wanted to. Not so. The Bible doesn't teach that. Some theology does, but your Bible doesn't. He goes on to say, I will acknowledge him as mine, and I will confess that's the ones who are righteous and have overcome and are living a victorious life. I will acknowledge him as mine, and I will confess his name openly before my Father and before his angels. He who is able to hear, oh, here it comes again, let him listen to and heed what the Holy Spirit says to the assemblies, that is the churches. So again, for the fifth time, the word of the Lord saying, pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is saying. And it's always the word of God, not someone's theology, not what someone thinks, not what someone has devised that sounds good, but what is it that the Holy Ghost is bringing to us? Now, we're getting ready to start the next letter. This is letter number 6, and here is our example. Here is our role model of the seven churches. Unto the angel, that is messenger of the assembly, that is the church, in Philadelphia, right? These are the words of the Holy One, the true one. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, he who shuts and no one shall open. Oh, how wonderful this description of our Lord Jesus in verse 7 of chapter 3. Huh. He is the Holy One. He is the true one. He holds the key of David. He opens, and what he opens, no one can shut. He shuts, and what he shuts, no one can open. You'll get a little reinforcement of that in Isaiah 22:22. Now, he's beginning to write about the church. I know your record of works and what you are doing. See, I have set before you a door wide open, which no one is able to shut. This church had all of the requirements, characteristics, godly mannerisms, and anointing that was necessary. And God, because of it, opened a wide door to them. That meant they had an awesome outreach to all of the area in which they were located. This church had an outreach, a marvelous opportunity. Praise God. I know that you have but a little power, and yet you have kept my word and guarded my message and have not renounced or denied my name. Now, please notice that he said, I know that you have a little power. Don't place the emphasis on the word little. Place the emphasis on the word power. The word little is simply indicating there was much more of what they had some of, but they had it. They had power and strength enough to take advantage of the open door that God had given them. And what? He said, you have kept my word and guarded my message and have not renounced or denied my name. The Philadelphia church was a word church in the purest sense. It had strength. It had power. It had an open door to its community, and it was reaping the harvest fields of its community and bringing them in. But the absolute foundation for all their works and activities was the Word of God. Not someone's philosophy, not someone's new designed program of entertainment or whatever. Look at verse 9. Take note. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. Now, we've encountered those in one of the other letters, if you'll remember. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn and acknowledge that I have loved you. So this church had such an anointing upon it that it got the attention of those who made profession but had no possession. And consequently, their profession was a lie. It would cause them to come and recognize the genuineness of the anointing of God and the power of the Word of God. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in the Roman letter, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Oh, how we need to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God without fear, favor, but with the anointing of the Holy Ghost and the motivation of the love of God that is always designed to bring folks in and not to get rid of them. Powerful, powerful letter about the Philadelphia church. This is the one church Jesus will find nothing wrong with. He rebukes them over nothing. He calls nothing to their attention that displeases them because of their adherence to the Word of God and very evidently then remaining a church governed by, motivated by, directed by, overseen by none other than the third person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Verse 10 is awesome. Because you have guarded and kept my word of patient endurance, have held fast the lesson of my patience with the expectant endurance that I gave you. Oh, this is wonderful. Now, what is the Lord Jesus doing? He is reading their mail, and it is good. He's pointing out to them why you are successful, why you have an open door, why you have strength enough to take advantage of your open door. It is because you have guarded and kept my word of patient endurance. You have held fast the lesson of my patience with the expectant endurance that I give you. I also will keep you safe from the hour of trial, that's testing, which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I've run all the references to this statement in verse 10, and it has reference to the tribulation. So what Jesus is saying, because you keep my word, because you live by my word, because you allow the Holy Spirit and my word to shape you every day and work with and through you every day, I am going to keep you from the hour of testing and trial that is going to come upon the whole world, and that is the tribulation. Folks, here is the first of nine guarantees in the book of Revelation alone that the church does not go through the tribulation period. Let me reiterate what I just said. Here is the first of nine proofs in the book of Revelation alone that the church, the body of Christ, does not go through any part of the tribulation. In fact, the tribulation cannot even begin as long as we are yet here. So he said, because of your steadfast, loyal faithfulness to my word and my love and the Holy Spirit that I have sent to enable you to have strength and take advantage of the harvest that I've made available to you, I, Jesus, will keep you from the hour that is to come. Folks, if Jesus keeps you from it, you cannot get in it. All right? We've got a lot of believers today that have been misled by erroneous teaching, thinking, oh, dear God, we've got to go through the tribulation. I'll have more to say about that later, because we have yet eight other proofs that go right along with this one. Now, verse 11, I am coming quickly. Oh, here's a great admonition. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one may rob you and deceive you of your crown. Here's the word to the overcomer. This is word number six. He who overcomes, that is victorious, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God. He shall never be put out of it or go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which descends from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And then again, the sixth admonition of making sure you are hearing the word of God delivered by the Holy Spirit. He who can hear, let him listen to and heed what the Spirit says to the churches. What an awesome statement to the overcomer in verse 12. And then the continued emphasis upon we need the Holy Spirit in our services. We need the Holy Spirit in our church classes. We need the Holy Spirit working if your church has cell groups. You need the Holy Spirit predominant in each one of those cell groups for the benefit of the people, that the word of God may be properly assimilated, that they might receive from it so that their lifestyle and every facet of their character is pleasing unto God. You say, Hilton, you're putting an awesome, awesome importance on the Holy Ghost. No, I didn't. God did, and Jesus did, and he's here. And if ever the church needed the Holy Spirit, we need him now. Well, that takes us through six of the seven letters, and we'll be right back. The seventh letter that you can't afford to miss.
If you would like to find out about other teaching materials that Hilton Sutton World Ministries has to offer, or...
Well, there we have that part. Isn't this so reassuring to hear this message taught like this? It shows us how good and merciful our God is.
Amen.
Okay. Go ahead. That just was it. It's just so reassuring. It takes the fear that we've been taught for so many years, takes that fear out of it. and just helps you see what an amazing, merciful, wonderful God we have.
Amazing, wonderful, and merciful.
Yes.
And he gave every one of them a time to repent. Think one of the doctrines that God is, one of the doctrines that God is having us teach and so focused on here. It's the doctrine that teaches people once you're born again and you get the revelation that God lives within you on the inside of you, you are no longer faced with the fact that God is going to be rebuking you and beating you down and just belittling you. He's your father, and from that moment on, everything he says, I have righteousness. And yet, I don't know if you've noticed, but since the pandemic, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of conscience and the cares of the world and the desire of other things and the cares of this world and mostly the cares of this world, the better paths to beat this living fire right out of your face.
Oh, yeah. Oh, my goodness.
And I just encourage you. Don't be alarmed when the Father is
Yes, yes, it does. don't remember if we did or not. We individually, yeah, we may have. We may have. I'll check. I am ready. Is everybody else ready? All right. And here we go. Session 4.
Did you know that one-third of the Bible is prophecy, and yet it's one subject that is clouded with mystery? We're living in a time where we're experiencing more fulfillment of prophecy than any other generation throughout history. Ezekiel prophesied the rise and fall of Russia. Daniel prophesied the generation of increased technology. Isaiah prophesied the Jewish return to the land of Israel. Dr. Hilton Sutton has dedicated more than 50 years to the study and teaching of Bible prophecy. He's a senior authority of the prophecies of the Scripture, offering a lifetime of anointed experience to the body of Christ. Dr. Sutton's edifying prophecy message contains no doom or gloom for the child of God, but a strong appeal for the unbeliever to get right with God, because truly Jesus is coming soon. Now, here's Dr. Hilton Sutton.
We've gotten into some very interesting studies following the book of Revelation and the seven letters to the seven churches. I don't know that I can make this statement often enough, and that is, these letters apply to us today, not just to the church to which they were originally given. Just as the Corinthian letters from Paul are excellent instructions for the body of Christ today, and the marvelous information in the letter to the Ephesus church and the Philippian church and the Colossian church, we live by this information. It's not something we can classify as either out of date or no longer important to us. It's the Bible, the Word of God. And as we were studying the last letter, which was the Philadelphia letter, and we got into a little bit of theology, there are two influential theologies within the evangelical fundamentalist camp, which includes all of we Pentecostal, full gospel, charismatic, word of faith folks. And they are the Arminian theology and the Calvinist theology. The Arminian theology simply says you can backslide, you can do it in a split second. The Calvinistic theology says once you're saved, you're always saved. There is marvelous truth in both camps. I don't want anyone to think that I'm unfamiliar with these theologies. There are marvelous truths in both camps, but there's extreme teaching based on both camps, and it's the extreme teaching that we don't want to allow ourselves to be governed by, such as in the Arminian camp to say you could backslide in a minute and go to hell. No, I don't accept that at all. We believe in the security of the believer. As long as one is in a believing position by faith and mentally and prayerfully, if they make a mistake or stumble, is it all going to end for them right now? Certainly not. And then we have the Holy Spirit with us, that if we sin, how is it that it's written in the Word? If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and we get it taken care of. It never goes on the record. And then the Calvinist position is saying, well, you know, once you accept the Lord Jesus, your name is written in the book. Well, that's the way it will be for all eternity. So if the rapture takes place or death comes and you've been living an ungodly, immoral, or unrighteous lifestyle, then you're going to go to heaven anyway. Again, here is an extreme. Let's simply say this. For a child of God, it's very difficult for them to be lost. We see the possibility of it, but the potential is very, very small for this reason, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit got our attention to start with. We were convicted of our lifestyle and realized we needed Jesus. Well, after you come to know Jesus, cannot the Holy Spirit continue his work of conviction in your life? He should. You should want him to. And whenever you have put your foot where it doesn't belong, to open your mouth and made statements you shouldn't have, don't you know the Holy Spirit right away is going to lovingly get on your case? So what we want to do is see truth in our theological teachings, but be wary of going to extremes with them. The Calvinist doctrine also has provided for the teaching of predestination, and there are those who carry it. I believe in predestination, but there are those who carry it to such an extreme that only certain people are predestined for heaven and all the rest are predestined for hell. Well, we can't support that with chapter and verse of God's word either. God's plan for you is predestined. Then it's up to your choice. Well, let's get to the seventh and final letter of the seven letters to the churches of Asia set forth by our Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit imparted it to John on the island of Patmos in a cave, and he faithfully wrote down what the Holy Spirit gave him and then put the angel of that church in charge of its delivery so that these wonderful messages could be delivered to the congregation, so that those people in six of the seven churches would have a chance to repent, and that the seventh church, the sixth church that we've just dealt with, the Philadelphia church, could be encouraged to continue as they were, full of the Word of God, keeping the Word of God, living by the Word of God. In fact, allowing the Word of God as it was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit to govern and influence every facet of their lives. How wonderful it is when you can truly say, I walk by faith and not by sight. I am not moved by what I see or hear. I am moved by the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit keeps me filled and motivated with the love of God so that I do not become critical of others that may not yet be walking as freely and completely by faith as I may be. So thank God for the wonderful truths of God's Word. And you say, Hilton, but we wanted you to teach us Revelation. You see, that's exactly what I'm doing. Now you can begin to understand why it is that this is the book that Satan has done everything he knows how to do to keep everyone either frightened of it and therefore not wanting any, or having all kinds of misconceptions of it, and consequently just using a lot of fear, doom, and gloom and abuse of this book to keep people from these marvelous and wonderful truths. No wonder that the Lord Jesus made it so clear in verse 3 that it's a book of blessings. You see, it's helping us get our theology back on the authority of the Word of God and begin to discover that all of God's Word is of extreme importance to us. Well, the last letter of these seven begins with verse 14 of chapter 3. And this is the lukewarm church. Now, we've seen the loveless church, the persecuted church, the corrupt church, the compromising church, and the dead church. And thank God for the Philadelphia church, the faithful church. Now we're dealing with the lukewarm church. Now, this is a very interesting letter. And especially in the hour that we're living in right now, we want to pay attention to the information that's in this letter, lest we allow ourselves the false luxury, the great deception of believing that as long as we're, you know, a church member and we go fairly often and maybe even tithe, then the rest of our week is ours and we do with it as we please and everything's okay. Be careful and guard yourself against becoming lukewarm. Let's begin to read with verse 14. Remember, we've covered the seven letters out of the Amplified Bible. With chapter 4, we're going back to the New King James. Unto the angel, that is messenger of the assembly or church of Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the trusty and faithful and true witness, the origin and beginning and author of God's creation. Now, there's your brief description of Jesus, and it is an awesomely wonderful one. Then the letter begins, I know your record of works and what you are doing. Let me just remind you again of the importance of works. Remember, we're going to discover as we go on through this book, we are rewarded according to our works. And our Lord knows what we are doing or not doing. I know your record of works and what you're doing. You're neither cold nor hot. Now, some might think, well, you know, what's wrong with that? They're not cold. They're not backslidden. They're not away from God. They haven't quit church. But they're not red hot and enthusiastic and on fire and alive and as they were some time ago when they first met the Lord Jesus Christ. So what would be wrong with that? Notice the next statement from Jesus. Would that you were cold or hot. Notice he completely overlooks the lukewarm attitude, the lukewarm condition of the believer and says, I'd rather that you be cold or hot. So he doesn't make any middle of the road. The lukewarm condition is a middle of the road characteristic or manner. And the Lord just simply said, I would that you were cold or hot. Someone asked the question, why would he want them to be cold? In other words, having dropped out of church, away from God, perhaps back into some of the worldly ways of sinful life. Why would he want them to be there rather than lukewarm? For this reason, the lukewarm attitude and spiritual condition carries with it self-righteousness. And you know the scripture declares that our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of our God. So we don't satisfy God with our personal goodness and personal characteristics and too often excusing ourselves by saying, well, you know, life just makes these demands on us. And after all, we're only human and we find ourselves self-righteous than made righteous by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So the Lord said, you know, if you're going to be lukewarm, I'd rather for you to be cold, because a cold, distant Christian, one that sometimes is identified as backslidden, a dropout, discontent that's maybe got hurt some way or another by someone in or around the church, and so they just dropped out, they can still be easily dealt with. I have sat down with people who had formerly served the Lord in the church and been so blessed, and for some satanic reason and operation, he was able to get them out of the church, and they just lost out spiritually. And as you begin to sit and lovingly reason with them, their eyes will begin to get teary, and their words are such that they know they need to come back home. They need to get back into the family of God and once again begin to serve the Lord Jesus as they had previously done so. That's different from the lukewarm who are oftentimes so self-righteous, you can't talk to them. They'll let you know real quick, don't you judge me. And I simply quickly point out, I'm not judging you. That's God's assignment, not mine. But you do have fruit on your tree, or that is, you should have fruit on your tree. And by your fruit, we know you. And so it's much easier for the Holy Spirit to deal with a person who has grown cold and away from God than it is for him to have to try to awaken and stir up anew those who are lukewarm. But Jesus said, my preference is that you be cold or hot. Well, yes, and the best position of all is to stay hot, red hot for God, turned on to the Lord Jesus Christ, turned on to the Word of God, and just sensitive to the Holy Spirit any hour of the day or night. You can stay that way. Believe me, you can stay excited, enthusiastic, and thrilled about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ways, and the Holy Spirit can keep you so motivated, and the love, and what does the Holy Spirit do according to Paul's writings in the Roman letter? The Holy Spirit just pours the love of God into you. The Paul's writings there in Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad, is poured out in volume into us by the Holy Spirit. That keeps you red hot. That keeps you going on. That keeps you moving victoriously. That will cause you to strive to be the overcomer that you can be, to be like Paul, able to do all things through Christ, which strengthens you, always recognizing that he that is within you is greater than he that is in the world. And if God be for you, the devil is just up against it. Folks, it's better to live a victorious life for Christ than to allow yourself, let me use the term again, false luxury, of saying, well, I'm all right. I know I'm not serving God like I once did, and I don't pray like I used to, and I don't have time to study the Bible like I did it one time. What you're saying is I don't have the hunger for it anymore. You're losing it. You're losing it. And don't justify that. Don't put up with it a minute. Fall on your knees before God and do what we're going to find in this letter. Repent and let the Holy Spirit come back in all of his fullness and stir you up like never before and just set you ablaze. Well, let's go back to the letter. He said, I would that you were cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, that's strong language, folks. And this is Jesus. Because you are neither cold or hot, but lukewarm, I will vomit. You know, some translations say spew, but that's forced vomit out of my mouth. You see, the lukewarm have been born again. This was a spirit-filled church. And here it is very, very, very made very clear that the lukewarm are not ready to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at his appearing as a thief that's come upon the world to remove his priceless ones unto himself. So a lukewarm condition causes you to be out of the right environment for the rapture. We want to stay rapture ready. We do not know the day nor the hour of that event. We don't know the week or the month, not even the year. but we know it's coming, and we now know it more than any generation that's ever existed before us in the whole history of the church, because we have end time prophecies being fulfilled that are specifically made part of this time frame in which the Lord will appear. And those prophecies are in the process of fulfillment and have been now for more than half a century. Israel is now 56 years of age in her 57th year. And Jesus said, when the fig tree, that's Israel, once again is budding and becoming fruitful, then we are to know that our redemption is drawing very, very near. So we know we're in the season of the glorious appearing of Jesus for the purpose of resurrecting the righteous and letting their spirits that have been in heaven repossess that body that God resurrects, and in the next second, catching up all we living saints to meet him in the air and to forever be with the Lord. We don't want to allow ourselves an hour of being lukewarm. A minute, in fact, would be too long. And so the Lord is simply saying, if you remain lukewarm, if you are persistent in doing it your way and not my way, you could miss the rapture. Now, please understand, this doesn't mean they're lost, but they have missed a major prophetic event. If you take this back into Matthew 25 and the 10 virgins, all were awakened by a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him." And they all awoke and trimmed their lamp. But five of them, who are called wise, had kept themselves prepared for such an announcement. The other five, who had the availability of everything the other that the wise ones had not kept themselves prepared. And they said to the wise, "Our lamps are going out. Give us some of your oil." And the wise respond to them and say, "Sorry, we can't do that. Go to the source and get your oil reservoirs refilled." The foolish ones knew that was good advice. And so while they were going back to the source to get their oil reservoirs refilled so their lamps would burn consistently, the bridegroom came, and those that were ready, notice, those that were ready went in with him to the wedding chamber. Then came the foolish ones knocking on the door saying, "Open to us." Why did they do that? Because now they're ready. But they had missed the event. You say, yes, but the bridegroom speaks out and says, "I don't know you." Does that mean they were lost? No, it is the same statement in the Greek that you're going to read in the Gospels when you're reading about the birth of our Lord Jesus and the relationship between Joseph and Mary in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You're going to find the statement that Joseph knew not Mary. And in the Greek, it's the same thing as the bridegroom saying to the foolish virgins, "I don't know you." And when it's properly interpreted, what the bridegroom was saying, "Hey, I'm not responsible for you being out there. You missed this event by your own doings." And it was the same with Joseph speaking to Mary. Joseph was not responsible for her being with child. It had been a work of the Holy Ghost. So lukewarm Christians, if they remain that way, are not rapture ready. Well, let's go on with the letter. Verse 17, "For you say," now here's their reasoning as to why that being lukewarm is okay. "For you say, I'm rich, I have prospered and grown wealthy, and I am in need of nothing. And you do not realize and understand that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." In other words, spiritually bankrupt. The lukewarm Christian, the lukewarm church is spiritually bankrupt. They become very, very self-centered. They lose their vision, and you lose your vision, and you lose your way. And so what a tremendous statement. You say, "I'm rich, I have prospered and grown wealthy, and I'm in need of nothing." But do you not know that and realize and understand you're wretched, feeble, poor, blind, and naked. And therefore, I counsel you, so this is good, strong advice, I counsel you to purchase from me gold refined and tested by fire, that you may be truly wealthy, and white clothes to clothe you, and to keep the shame of your nudity from being seen, and salve to put on your eyes, that you may see. Not only were they spiritually bankrupt, but nude of genuine righteousness, and without the vision that the red-hot saints always have. They always, I'll tell you, the red-hot saints always know where the harvest field is. They always see those that need to be won and brought in, and they're always anxious to be about the master's business, getting the harvest in. But too often our lukewarm folks don't want to be bothered by any of those things, and it's a tragic condition to get in. He goes on to say, to whom I dearly and tenderly love. Now he's expressing toward the lukewarm that I dearly and tenderly love you. To those whom I dearly and tenderly love, I tell their faults and convict and convince and reprove and chasten. Oh, this is wonderful. Folks, the Holy Spirit, according to the teachings of Jesus, had to come so that he could convict and also convince and reprove and chasten, because God loves us so much. You see, it's not the will of God that any be lost. That's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And God proved that by sending his only begotten son. And if you've seen the Passion created by Mel Gibson's crew, then you've gotten even a better idea of how much God loves you and loves all the lost, and what a price Jesus paid for them.
Amen.
And so God says then, because I love you so much and I don't want you to be lost, I don't want you to miss out on anything, then the Holy Spirit is going to convict and convince and reprove and chasten. I discipline and instruct them. So be enthusiastic and in earnest and burning with zeal, and repent, changing your mind and your attitude. Oh, I like this. Now, notice this statement to the lukewarm church is different than that of any of the other five that the Lord called on to repent. He said, I discipline and instruct them whom he loves. So be enthusiastic. Now, should there be anyone, you know, viewing this video or listening to this tape, and you know you are lukewarm, you've lost your prayer life, you've lost your hunger for God, hunger for the word, you're going on as a Christian but struggling to do so, you're lukewarm, and you too often try to find some way to justify yourself. Somebody else is to blame for it. You've got this excuse, that excuse, and another. Let me tell you that it's time for you to be enthusiastic and in earnest with burning zeal and repentance. And you can do that right now. You can stop the tape right where you are and fall on your knees and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Let your blood wash me afresh and renew my fellowship. Restore me to full relationship. He will do exactly that. Then it will be up to you to get with the Holy Spirit and start following the Lord Jesus afresh every day with all of the new excitement and enthusiasm you ever had before. And I have reason to believe you'll find it even better than it was at the beginning. So he calls for enthusiastic, earnest, burning zeal and repentance, which is changing both your mind and your attitude. Now, verse 20 has, as long as I can remember, been a great evangelistic text. As an evangelist, I've used it. I've listened to many other evangelists from my childhood up that would use this text in their sermon. Behold, these are the words of Jesus. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and listens to and heeds my voice, if anyone hears and listens to and heeds my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he will eat with me. Now, though it has been used as an evangelistic text, it is part of the letter to the lukewarm church. This tells us something else about a lukewarm Christian or a lukewarm church. You put Jesus outside. He'd like to come back in. Let's keep this verse in context. And if you keep it in context, though it's used as an evangelistic tool, and that's all right, but let's keep it in context. Lukewarm Christians have denied Jesus the throne of their heart, and generally they've sat back down upon it. Lukewarm churches have denied Jesus the place that he must have as the head of the church, and they generally are running things like they want to. So it is time to realize that the Lord Jesus is knocking on the door of either the individual's heart or that church and waiting to be invited back in. And if you open the door and invite him back in, he said, I will come. Oh, how wonderful. He's just waiting for that kind of an opportunity. Then again, here comes our seventh statement to the overcomer. He who overcomes, that is victorious, I will grant him to sit beside me on my throne, as I also overcame. I was victorious and sat down beside my Father on his throne. This is a wonderful statement to the overcomer. It's worth every battle you ever have to, I'm talking about spiritual warfare. It's worth every battle you ever have to win. And remember, you as a child of God have been recreated a new creature, and you are now designed to win every battle, provided you obediently follow the Lord and use all of the armor and weapons and Holy Spirit ability that's available to you. You will never lose a battle. Praise God. And so he said, those that are victorious, I'm going to let you sit with me in my throne, just as I was victorious and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And then for the seventh time, such tremendous emphasis, he who is able to hear, let him listen to and heed what the Holy Spirit says to the assemblies or to the churches. Every one of these letters, Holy Spirit delivered to John, Holy Spirit overshadowed as the angel of the church made certain of its delivery to the pastor, Holy Spirit anointing upon the pastor to help him deliver these crucial messages to the company of believers, that all of the displeasures might be removed and every church come back into the fullness of restoration and true spiritual life. How awesomely wonderful, the seven letters to the seven churches. Now, we're ready to get into the prophecy of Revelation. You see, the book of Revelation covers the remainder of the church age. That's what we have done with verses 1, 2, and 3, chapters rather, 1, 2, and 3. It covers the remainder of the church age. These first three chapters are dealing with the body of Christ, the church, until it is caught away. But with chapter 4, we get into the prophecies of the events that are yet to come. And those events are the fulfillment of prophetic events that long ago began to be fulfilled. And John will very carefully reach back into Old and New Testament record and tie a future event to what God has already begun to do, so that you can see that the future is as much the handiwork of God and plan of God as was any of the Old Testament or New Testament record. Now, the Book of Revelation, not only covering the remainder of the church age, it covers the seven-year period we know as the tribulation. So from chapter 4 through chapter 19, we're going to be dealing with that seven-year time frame that is known as the tribulation. And the reason it is known as the tribulation is because that is the title given it by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 29. He identifies that seven-year period as the tribulation. Following the tribulation, we have then another frame of time, the thousand-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important that we understand the book of Revelation from every aspect. And one of those is the time frames that are covered by it. The remainder of the church age, the seven-year period of tribulation, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus. And then chapters 21 and 22 introduce us to the new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem, which is the beginning of eternity. And oh, how awesomely wonderful it is. We'll get there just a few tapes from now. So let's get ready to make yourself comfortable now. You're about to get caught up from earth to heaven in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Here will be, again, a revelation proof that the righteous are caught up and the tribulation has not even yet begun. Hang in here and study with me now. If you've been taught something differently, don't get bent out of shape so that the Holy Spirit can't teach you what is proper. I'm not telling you have to believe what Hilton believes. You have to believe what the Bible says. And remember, we're letting the book speak for itself. I'm not speculating. I'm not giving you personal opinions and ideas. We're staying right with the Word of God and allowing it to be relative to all of the previous 65 books. So I'm satisfied you're getting involved with the Word of God in a brand new and fresh way that you're never going to walk away from. Chapter 4, verse 1. John writes, after this I looked, after what? After he had finished his responsibility for the receiving and preparation and dispatching of the seven letters to the seven churches. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard addressing me like the calling of a war trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place in the future. Now, notice the chronological order there. John is to get caught up and be in heaven before the future can unfold. You notice this magnificent biblical truth that the righteous have to be removed from earth to heaven and already be in heaven before the future events of the book of Revelation, which covers the tribulation, can even begin to be unfolded. Now, there are yet seven more proofs of this, but if there were only these two, they would be more than enough for us to begin to believe without question that the righteous are going to be caught up from earth to heaven and already be in heaven before the seven-year period of tribulation can even begin. You see, but there are many that believe the church must go through the tribulation. I know, but I can lovingly take their theology apart more easily than taking candy away from a baby. It's so easy to absolutely dismantle their theology. They have no proof of what they say. And the few verses of scripture they're using them totally out of context. If they place them back in context, they cannot use them as they are. And I've just given you two absolute proofs beyond question that the righteous are gathered up before the tribulation can even begin. Let's continue to read. He said, I saw, beheld a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard addressing me like the calling of a war trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place in the future. You have to get up there first for the future to begin to unfold. Now, remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Notice Paul did not tell us what the shout was. But here it is in Revelation 4:1. Come up here. That's the shout. And going back to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and the voice of the archangel. You see, Jesus makes it clear in Mark 13, verses 32 and 33, the angels don't know of the day nor the hour, so they must get their cue from the shout of our Lord Jesus. And when he steps out of heaven and shouts, come up here, then the archangel, more than likely Gabriel, will notify all of the angels that are on divine assignment here in our behalf that it is time to go up, and they accompany us from earth to heaven. I love this. With the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, Paul goes on to write there in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Now, folks, this just fits so perfectly with Revelation 4:1 that I don't see how anyone could ever dispute the divine connection between 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, and Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. You see, the Word of God always confirms itself. The Word of God always interprets itself. You don't have to worry about the interpretation or the confirmation. If you'll just stay with the Word of God, always prayerfully inviting the Holy Spirit into your study time and your meditation time, you'll always find that the Word of God beautifully interprets and confirms itself. So he says, I heard this voice that said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place in the future. That just absolutely establishes divine chronological order. You know, our God is a God of divine order, and he does nothing out of order. Therefore, he is here showing the removal of the righteous from earth to heaven before the future that is revealed in the book of Revelation can begin to take place. Next verse. At once. Now, many translations say immediately. That's at once. I came under the Holy Spirit's power, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. So take now into consideration not just 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 and 18. Get all three verses in there, by the way. But pick up Luke chapter 21 and verse 36. And when you do so, Luke 21:36, the words of Jesus with divine instructions, watch you therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all, not some of, all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Notice how perfectly Luke 21:36, as is 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 17, and 18, in just divine harmony with Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit and before the throne of God in heaven, observing him who was sitting on the throne.
Hallelujah.
And Jesus saying, watch you therefore. That word watch clearly establishes that you're spiritually alert, you're spiritually alive, you are motivated by the love and word of God, and you are following the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, knowing that Jesus is going to come, and therefore you are expecting that prophetic event to be fulfilled and keeping yourself ready for it. That's all encompassed in the word watch. And pray always, becoming a man or a woman of prayer. Now, Jesus isn't saying that with every breath you're praying, but that you can pray at any moment of the day or night. You can be into prayer quicker than you can flip a light switch on and let light move all the darkness out of a room. We need to get to a place to where you have developed personal prayer life, so that you just find yourself praying when you weren't intellectually even thinking about praying, but your spirit man, having been given such a preeminence in your life, and the Holy Spirit such preeminence in your life, you just come to the realization that, of times when you are just praying and worshiping the Lord, and you hadn't even really given it thought. You become a person of prayer. You don't need someone's theological formula to help you develop a prayer life. You need to study this book and begin to put it into practice in your life with the help of the Holy Spirit, and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. He knows how to develop you spiritually if you will permit him to do so, so that you have a prayer life. And they that are watching and praying on a regular, consistent, ongoing basis are accounted worthy to escape. Now, I know you've heard ministers. I'm sure they possibly meant well. I've heard one or two. Realize that they were just making their statements and the expression on their faces, they didn't mean well at all. They were not in agreement with the word of God, and they were making fun of those of us who were in agreement with the word of God. What did he say? That you may escape. I've heard these statements made even over Christian television networks, that they who have an escape mentality around on stools of do nothing, twiddling their thumbs, waiting for Jesus to hurry up and come and get them. Nothing is further from the truth. Jesus is the one who used the word escape, and if they don't like it, then they're taking issue with Jesus and his choice of true words. I don't want to be in their shoes. Jesus said, if you will watch, if you'll be stay spiritually alert and attuned by the Holy Spirit and walking with me day by day, and you will be a person of prayer, which will include praise and worship, then you will be accounted worthy to escape. And the word escape in the Greek means to go quickly out from. Escape what? All these things that shall come to pass. That's future, after you have escaped. So notice, please, that Luke 21:36 fits perfectly with Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. And the remainder of Luke 21:36 says, and stand before the Son of Man. And as you've noticed in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that John is in front of the throne observing those who are seated on the throne. How wonderful and how exciting are the truths of the Word of God. Some of you listening now and looking at your Bibles have just been set free of some teaching that you partially embraced, but were never quite sure was correct. And now you see what is correct by the Word of God. So never again will you be misled by perhaps a sincere teacher who is misled himself. And you will know you're not going through of the tribulation. What wonderful truth we're encountering from the majestic, dramatic book of Revelation, the book that's about Jesus. Hallelujah. Well, let's read on. John now is in heaven. So by vision, he's experiencing all of this. He's being permitted to experience by the Holy Ghost and by vision what is in our not too distant future. Oh, this is wonderful. Now, with verse 3, he begins to describe him who is sitting on the throne. So for this, I want to go now to the New King James and begin to teach from chapter 4 and verse 3. And he who sat on the throne was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. He's gone to the most magnificently, beautifully gorgeous, precious stones that you could imagine to describe all of the majesty and splendor of him who is sitting on the throne. And in this case, it's our Heavenly Father. A magnificent description. Our Heavenly Father sits on his throne in absolute splendor and majesty. I wish that the church had hundreds of years ago not given God a bad image. Yeah, there are yet many folks today that have a bad image of God because that's the image that the church gave so long ago, that he is some powerful person or entity just watching down from heaven, angry all the time with a great club, just waiting for you to do the least little thing you shouldn't be doing so he can smash you. And so many of folks had a wrong image of God. They feared God for the wrong reason. Here, you're getting a beautiful picture of your Heavenly Father sitting on the throne. Yes, he is God, and there is no other. But he's also Father. I shall never forget, many years ago, going to my father about my oldest daughter and son-in-law, that we're not at that time serving God the way I thought they should. And I was telling off on them. And the father told me what to do. And it was simply leave them alone and leave them in my hands and I'll take care of it. And I responded, oh, Father, I don't know that I can do that because, you see, I'm Father. And for a moment, it was quiet. And then he responded, so am I. Oh, learn that your God in heaven is also your Heavenly Father, and there is no one who will ever love you as he does. No one will ever be so quick to help you when you need help and call on him as he will. Learn these things from the Word of God about him, and let your relationship with your Heavenly Father begin to grow, not being small, but becoming more enlarged. Yes, he is my God, and I have no other, nor do I ever give a thought as to whether or not there would be another. If there was, I wouldn't accept him anyway. But he's my Father. I had a wonderful earthly father. And my earthly father was also my best friend. And you know, when I go through the Word of God, I find that there's yet another aspect of relationship we can have with our Heavenly Father God, and that is he wants to be our friend. Remember, he was Abraham's friend. Get to the place in your relationship with him, and that means walking and talking with him every day. Walking and talking with him every day. Don't let a 24-hour period go by that you haven't spent some quality time walking and talking with your Heavenly Father. He started it with Adam and Eve. That's a principle of righteousness. It has never been changed or superseded. So learn to take some quality time every day to walk and talk with him, and you'll not only get acquainted with your Heavenly Father, but you'll begin to see a friendship develop. I have people with whom I have a friendship. We're not only brothers and sisters in the Lord, but we have developed a friendship, and there are times in which you feel closer to that person than even blood members of your own family. These wonderful characteristics and situations are provided you by our Heavenly Father. Well, I need to move on because I'm getting behind schedule introduction. So here's John describing our Heavenly Father, and he says, and around the throne there was a rainbow in appearance like an emerald. A rainbow. Why would there be a rainbow around the throne of God? Remember, going back into the book of Genesis, after the flood, God, for the very first time, there never had been a rainbow before, God, for the very first time, allowed a rainbow to appear in the heavens as there was still moisture coming down, but the sun was beginning to shine brightly through the moisture and created this magnificently beautiful rainbow. And that God revealed to Noah as his covenant, the symbol of his covenant with mankind, that never again would the earth be destroyed by water. You see, Noah's flood was flood number two. The first flood you read about in Genesis 1-2, the earth without form and void, covered by the darkness of the deep. That was the first flood caused by Lucifer's defeat in heaven and being cast to the earth. That's the reason the earth was in the condition that it was. That was due to Satan's fall and his hatred of God and desire to destroy everything that God had created. That was the first flood. Second flood was Noah's flood. And so God says, never again will mankind face destruction of the earth by water. And I will give him forever a rainbow in the heavens as my symbol of my covenant. Your God is a covenant-making God. He is not a covenant-breaking God. He is a covenant-making God. You and I may break covenant with him, but he will not. And when the Holy Spirit will cause one who has broken covenant to wake up, come to their senses, and realize what they have tragically done, and they begin to repent, immediately, God brings them right back into covenant because the covenant is still there. So God evidently has preserved, as a symbol of he being a covenant-making God, the rainbow. Well, let's read on. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So around the throne of God, now John's describing perfectly and vividly what he is observing in heaven. Around the throne are 24 other thrones, and seated upon those thrones are 24 elders. An elder in the scripture, whether Old or New Testament, is one selected by God to represent him to his people, and in turn represent the people back to the Father, an elder. Now, we have been using this term elder rather loosely in many churches in the last decade or so, and I think we need to, I will not take the time today, but I think we need to take time to get into the Word of God and research the scripture on the word elder, and you're going to find that some folks we call elders do not have the characteristics or the requirements for being an elder, and some that are among us may have, and we haven't recognized them at all, but 24 elders. Now, we know who 12 of them are. The other 12, we don't know. If you take the time to go to Matthew 19:28 or Luke 22:30, Matthew 19:28 or Luke 22:30, you'll discover that it is clearly established that the apostles of the Lamb, the 12 apostles, will be seated upon thrones. We don't know who the Old Testament patriarchs are that will be seated on the other thrones. The 24 is the double 12 of the Word of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So those other 12 thrones will be seated upon by the patriarchs of the Old Testament. Now, I don't know exactly which ones. There are quite a number that could qualify. And so we will have to wait and see. Notice they're wearing robes of white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, verse 5, from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, this is the third time we have met this symbolic statement of the seven spirits of God, and they are beautifully listed for you in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Together, they make up the sevenfold supernatural spirits or anointings of the Holy Spirit. Again, let me reiterate, there's only one Holy Ghost. So this is not saying there's seven distinct Holy Spirits. No, no, no. But if you go to Isaiah chapter 11 and we read from verse 1 and 2, then we're going to get the list. Let me read them for you very, very quickly. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Notice that the word rod is capitalized, indicating deity. And the stem of Jesse, Jesse was David's father. And a branch, notice the word branch is capitalized. Again, identifying deity. Both the rod and the branch are Old Testament terms identifying the Messiah. Shall grow up out of his roots. Now here come the seven spirits of God. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So thank God that we are able to have the Word of God interpret itself for us. Now, we're about to get into a marvelous, marvelous symbol here in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. And so we'll get right back in the very next tape with this symbol. I want to be able to give it ample time.
If you would like to find out about other teaching materials that Hilton Sutton...
Well, there we have it. Sessions 3 and 4. And it's just amazing. Amazing how all of this seems so simple when you hear it taught like this. Has anybody picked up anything new? Hold on for just a second. Locating my mouse. There we are. Hello, everybody. So has anybody picked up anything new from the teaching from the last time we were on, or just something that once again... Yeah, well,
it was nice hearing an intelligent person agree with me.
Yeah. And just to have somebody reiterate or acknowledge, you know, affirm, I guess that's the word, to affirm what you've been. Yeah. Yeah.
I enjoy everything
of it.
Thank you.
Yeah, it is. I just love it. It's an amazing teaching. Oops.
Well, are we going to have communion? Because I need to go get me some wine and stuff.
We are going to have communion.
So I'll be right back.
All right.
Be right back.
All right. If anybody else needs to go get their communion elements, this is the time to do it. And where am I at? Having a hard time keeping track of my mouse and everything else here. So I hope you all are enjoying this teaching. And remember, you can invite anybody you want to it or let people know. Well, and especially now that we know we can play it on YouTube, that helps a lot. So it doesn't have to be, you know, they don't have to contact us for the Zoom ID numbers. Like we had thought originally, it's really, really great that we get to play it on YouTube. So we're getting ready to do communion here. If there's anyone here with us that has not yet received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we'll pray the prayer that you can receive him into your heart and life, and then you too are free to be able to take communion with us, partake of the body and blood of Jesus in your life. Hold on. I'm having things flashing here. There we go. A lot of denominations do not let you take communion if you're not a member of their church, and that just isn't biblical. If you have received Jesus into your life, you can take communion and partake of that. And so we'll do that prayer of salvation with you right now. And then what we'll do is we'll read the verses of the Bible that pertain to the communion, and we'll bless and sanctify our elements, and then we will take communion together. And we do recite the parts of the Bible that pertain to it as we go along, but they're all Bible verses. So here we go. Anyone with us that would like to receive Jesus into your life? And let me say, if you haven't received Jesus into your life, then it isn't proper for you to take communion yet. You need to make the decision for Christ before you partake in that. And that's really the only requirement, is that you acknowledge Jesus as Lord in your life before you would partake of communion, okay? All right, here we go. Repeat these words after me. This is the prayer of salvation. Father God, I know I need you in my life every day. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and he came into this world and sacrificed himself so that I might be saved. Jesus, I receive you now as my Lord and Savior. I repent of my sins and ask you to come into my heart. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Spirit, live in me and through me. Now I believe I am saved, born again, and a child of God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer with us just then, we believe you are saved and born again. Welcome to the kingdom of God. If you have any questions about how to walk with God, how to live a Christian life, curiosities about the Bible, please get a hold of us. Pastor's email address is hgpreacherman@gmail.com, and you can find that on any of our formats. Our website is samueljcottle.com, and that's the Community of Faith. There's information there for you, and again, Pastor's contact information. He'll be glad to answer any questions you have, help you walk with God in any way he can. All right? So here, if you have your communion elements, let's lift our communion elements, and then we're going to bless them and sanctify them. Father, we pour these communion elements, and we bless them and sanctify them for this time of communion with you, Lord. I apologize. I did not pause to let anybody repeat that. I will with this. I'm going to read this first part, and then we'll recite the other part together as we take communion. Jesus, as you instructed your disciples, I receive these elements today, this bread representing your broken body, and this juice representing your blood poured out for me. And we do this in remembrance of you and all you did for us. And before I do this, I'm actually going to read the verses from the Bible about the communion. I almost forgot to do that. These verses are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 23 through 28 and 31. For indeed I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death or his redemptive work for us until he comes again. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself. And what that means is you realizing you were a sinner and you need a Savior. And Jesus is our Savior. That is examining yourself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Amen and amen. And so let us lift the bread and repeat after me. You were wounded for my transgression. You were bruised for my iniquity. The chastisement for my peace is on you, Lord. And by your stripes I am healed. In my spirit, in my soul, and in my body.
In my spirit, in my soul, and in my body.
In my mind, my will, and my emotions.
In my mind, in my will, and my emotions.
Nothing missing and nothing broken.
Nothing missing and nothing broken.
Every joint supplying.
Every joint supplying.
In my body. From your broken body, Jesus.
From your broken body, Jesus.
In the body of Christ in my community. And around the world, wherever you send me, or this prayer, we receive this bread, Jesus, your body broken. Thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Now let's lift up the cup. By the blood of Jesus, I have been redeemed.
By the blood of Jesus, I have been redeemed.
By the blood of Jesus, I have reconciliation with my Father.
By the blood of Jesus,
every sin has been placed in remission in my life.
By the blood of Jesus, every sin has been placed in remission in my
life. I am a new creation.
I am a new creation.
Recreated in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away, and all things are made new. By the blood of Jesus, every plague must pass over and cannot be on me or my family. By the blood of Jesus, I have bold access to the throne. Where I find mercy, grace, and help. For my assignment every day. By the blood of Jesus and the word of my testimony, I overcome. By the blood of Jesus, the accuser of the brethren is cast down. And there is no condemnation in my life. By the blood of Jesus, my conscience is purged. My robes are made white. And I will always be the glorious church. Without spot, wrinkle, or any other blemish, when you come for me. And let's receive the juice now in Jesus' mighty name. Thank you, Lord. Now I'm not really sure what just happened. Well, I guess we're done. It would seem. Well, Blog Talk Radio, if you're still with us, I hope you got to finish the communion. Thank you for being with us, and we'll be back again tomorrow night for sessions 5 and 6. God bless you, and have a good night.